I join in welcoming you this morning. We have a good crowd. Appreciate each one's presence. Encourage you to get your Bible and search the Scriptures with us. Remind you that my commitment is to speaking as the oracles of God, and encourage you to take whatever notes you might like. I call your attention to the expression on the for the book of 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13. When John gives in his sentence his purpose for writing his first letter, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God." The Bible puts a lot of emphasis on eternal life. I read the book of Matthew chapter 19 and verse 16, where there was a young man who came running up to our Lord asking, "Good Master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" Oftentimes he's referred to as the rich young ruler. It's difficult to find very many people who are young or who are rich or who are prominent who are interested in eternal life. We need more young people, more wealthy people, more of those who are prominent people who are interested in life eternal. In John chapter 3 and in verse 15, the Lord talked about the serpent that was lifted up in the wilderness. Just as those in the wilderness who looked upon the serpent lived, those who look to Christ shall live. The Lord said, "Whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life." That's John 3:15. Writing the Romans in chapter 6 and verse 23, Paul said, "The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God," what is the gift of God? "Eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Paul appealed to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 12, "Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on what? Eternal life." And so the Bible has much to say about eternal life. Do you ever get to wondering whether or not you have eternal life? Is that something we can know that we have? Or is it something that we're left in the dark about? Can we just guess as to whether or not we have eternal life? I suggest to you that we can know for certain whether or not we have eternal life. And that's why one reason at least, 1 John was written. And so what we want to do is make a list of some things from this particular book that will help us in answering the question as to whether or not we have eternal life. And you might like to use this as a personal checklist to see if you can check these things off or not, that you may know that you have eternal life. Let me suggest to you that all of these hinge on the word "if." All of this is conditional. If we meet these conditions, then we can know that we have eternal life. And the first one is, if we walk in the light. As you read the book of 1 John in chapter 1, you'll find that the apostle emphasizes light walking. He says in verse 7, "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin." And so if we walk in the light, then we can know that we have eternal life. What does it mean to walk in the light? What's included or involved in that? One thing that's involved in walking in the light is walking with God. In verse 5, John says, "This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you." What is that message, John? That God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. John mentions several liars. He mentions those who profess one thing, but their actions speak a different message. Truly, the best and most impressionable sermon is the one that's seen, the visible sermon. And sometimes we may say one thing, but if our actions aren't in line with what we say, then we're a liar. And those who say that they're in fellowship with God, those who say that they have eternal life, those who say that they're in a proper relationship with God but are walking in darkness, who are not walking in truth, are lying. They're walking in darkness. And so to walk in the light is to walk with God, to walk in God. But also walking in the light involves walking according to the Word of God. In Psalm 119, 105, the psalmist said, "Thy Word is a lamp unto my feet, and a light unto my path." If I'm going to walk in the light, I'm going to live according to the teachings of the Bible, the Word of God. A third thing that would be involved in walking in the light is to walk in Christ. In John chapter 8 and in verse 12, Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." If we walk in the light, then we can know that we have eternal life. Are we walking in the light? Are we walking with God, or are we walking in darkness? Are we walking according to God's Word? Are we doing what the Bible teaches? Are we walking in Christ? If we can check that off, then we can know that we have eternal life. But another thing that's involved, how can we know that we have eternal life? The second thing from the first chapter is if we confess our sins. In the book of 1 John chapter 1, in verse 9, John says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Instead of confessing our sins, there are some who have a tendency to hide their sins, or maybe to blame somebody else for their sins. There are those who will deny, I haven't sinned. In verse 8, John said, if we say that we have no sin, what's the result? We deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. In verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. The reason we make God a liar when we say we have not sinned is because God says we have sinned. He says in Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, for example, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And John, writing Christians, says if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us. It's not a question of God's faithfulness. God's faithful. God will forgive us. But sometimes we're not faithful. Sometimes we sin. We transgress God's law. 1 John 3 and verse 4 defines sin as the transgression of God's law. And so we need God's forgiveness. And it's conditioned upon our confessing our sins. We must not be like Adam and Eve, who, when they sinned in the book of Genesis chapter 3, tried to hide themselves from the presence of the Lord. Genesis 3 and in verse 8. We must not deny our sins or try to blame somebody else for our wrongdoing. That's the trend. That's the tendency, isn't it? Instead of stepping up to the plate and accepting personal responsibility, there are those who want to try to shift the blame to somebody else. That's as old as man. Back in the garden, Genesis chapter 3. Remember when God asked the man, "Where art thou?" It wasn't that God was asking because he didn't know, but he wanted man to be mindful of his position before him. He said, "I heard your voice walking in the garden in the cool of the day and tried to hide myself." And then he said, "Who told thee that thou wast naked?" Remember, he asked the question, "What is this thou hast done?" And Adam said, "The woman thou gavest to be with me, she gave me an aid." And he said to the woman, and she blamed the devil. She said, "The serpent beguiled me. The devil made me do it." And so there are those who try to hide themselves. They try to hide their sins. They try to cover them up. There are those who will try to blame somebody else. But John said, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us. It's not always easy, is it? Because it requires an admission on our part that we've been wrong. We've made a mistake. And the Bible teaches that we all sin, and we must confess our sins. We need to have the courage that we see displayed by the prodigal. When he left home, he came to himself, and then he resolved to go to his father. He came to his father, and he said, "Father, I have sinned, and am no more worthy to be called thy child." Luke 15 and then verse 21. This represents the child of God that goes astray, that leaves the father. There are those who are out of duty. There are those who are members of the body of Christ who have fallen away. They've not been faithful. They need to be restored. They need to be brought back to the favor of God. And that is accomplished as we confess our sins. "God be merciful to me, a sinner," was the prayer of the publican as he and a righteous, self-righteous Pharisee went up to the temple to pray. The other said, "I'm glad I'm not like this man. I'm thankful that I'm not like this man is." And he boasted of all that he did. "I fast. I give tithes of all that I possess." Which are we like? As if we haven't done anything wrong? Or do we display the spirit and disposition of the publican who said, "God be merciful to me, a sinner"? There may be those in this audience who need to confess their sins so that you can know that you have eternal life. If you've fallen from the grace of God, we hope that you have the courage and the conviction to say, "I've sinned." And we'll pray with you and for you that you might be forgiven, that you might be restored to God's favor, just like Simon. Remember in Acts 8, after he was baptized, his heart was not right in the sight of God. He was told, "Repent and pray, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven." He got all upset about that, didn't he? His feathers were ruffled. He was bent out of shape. No. The Bible records what a wonderful disposition he had when he said, "Pray to the Lord for me." And when it's brought to my attention that I've sinned, and I need to make my life right with God, as a child of His, I've gone astray. I need to be restored. May I have the courage to confess my sins and to say to the people of God, "Pray for me, that I might be forgiven." If we do that, then we can know that we have eternal life. A third thing from this good book that would help us in answering this question as to whether or not we have eternal life, and this comes from chapter 2, is if we keep His commandments. God's always had commandments for His people and expected them to keep His commandments. You can't read this book very far without realizing that principle. Think about the first commandments given. As God formed man of the dust and placed him in the garden, were there not commandments that were in effect for him to keep? That involved the eating of the trees. He said, "Of every tree thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it." Those were God's commandments. And God expected Adam and Eve to keep those commandments. Read on in your Bible. Read the book of Deuteronomy and see how many times you come across this concept of commandment keeping. In Ecclesiastes 12, 13 to 14, Solomon said, "Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole of man." In 1 John chapter 2, notice how John has to say about it. In verse 3, "Hereby we do know that we know Him." How can we know, John? How can we know whether or not we have eternal life? What's he say? "If we keep His commandments. He that saith, 'I know Him,' and keepeth not His commandments," what about him? "Is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth His word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in Him." You see, if I claim to know God, or think for a moment that I have eternal life, and I'm not keeping His commandments, the Bible says I'm a liar. It's inconsistent. Because the person who's in fellowship with God, who truly knows God, who has eternal life, is the one who keeps the commandments. This is not all, by the way, John had to say about that. Notice again in 1 John chapter 3 and in verse 22, he says, "Whatsoever we ask, we receive of Him." Why is that? "Because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight." You ever pray to God and wonder, did God hear my prayer? Is God going to answer my prayer? God doesn't answer everybody's prayer. God's ears are not open unto everybody. Did you know that? Peter described that in the book of 1 Peter in chapter 3. He said in verse 12, "The eyes of the Lord are over who? The righteous. And His ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil." And so if I want God to hear my prayer, His ears to be open to me, then I must be in the proper spiritual condition. I must keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. That's one of the conditions of acceptable prayer. If I'm not keeping His commandments, God's not going to hear my prayer. He's not going to answer my request. He said, "Whatsoever we ask, we receive, because we keep His commandments." And so not only is it a condition of a settled prayer, but it's also one of the conditions whereby I can know whether or not I have eternal life. Look at another passage in 1 John that emphasizes this same concept. 1 John 5, verse 2. "By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep His commandments. For this is the love of God." What is the love of God? "That we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous." You might want to put together a little lesson sometime, those of you who preach or teach or make a talk on Wednesday night, about the love of God. This is the love of God. What is the love of God? "That we keep His commandments." I've heard folks talk for 45 minutes or more about the love of God and not say anything about His commandments. They've not touched top, side, or bottom of what the love of God is about. John said, "Blessed are they that do His commandments." that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. Revelation 22 and verse 14. You can't go to heaven. You can't enter into that beautiful city if you don't keep the commandments. You know, when you talk about that idea of commandment keeping, the first thing that comes into most people's mind is that you keep the Ten Commandments. And they go back to the book of Exodus, chapter 20, and they repeat in Deuteronomy 5, where God gave Ten Commandments to the nation of Israel. Really, there were a lot more statutes, weren't there? That's just kind of like the hub of the wheel. There are lots of other ramifications. But God's commandments for us today are not contained in the Old Testament. They're contained in the Gospel, in the New Testament. Writing the Roman Christians in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, Paul penned, "I'm not ashamed of the Gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for therein," that is within the Gospel, "is the righteousness of God." Therein, that is, within the Gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed. Whatever God's righteousness is, it's in the Gospel, per Romans 1, 16 and 17. What's God's righteousness? Well, when I read a statement in the book of Psalms, in Psalm 119, 172, the psalmist said, "All thy commandments are righteousness." If the righteousness of God is in the Gospel and God's commandments constitute His righteousness, then God's commandments for us today are where? They're in the Gospel. And so I read the Gospel and I come to recognize that there are things the Lord commands me to do, things I'm commanded not to do. How can I know whether or not I have eternal life if I'm keeping His commandments, if I'm doing what the Bible says to do, if I'm what the Bible makes me? Then I can know that I have eternal life. What about that one? How are we coming, by the way? Can we check all these off? Are we walking in the light? When it comes to sin in our life, what are we doing about that? Have we been hiding it? Have we been trying to blame somebody else? Or do we confess our sins? And what about the third one? What about keeping His commandments? Are we doing that? But let me think with you about another area that we need to talk about. Number four. And that is, if we love the brethren, then we can know that we have eternal life. John has just about as much to say in this epistle about loving the brethren as he does keeping the commandments. We'd do well to listen to the things he has to say about that. In 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 9, John says, "He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother," where is he? "He's in darkness, even until now. He that loveth his brother," what about him? "Abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes." Then in chapter 3, notice verses 10 and 11. "In this the children of God are manifest," that is, they're made known in this way, "and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother." And so an individual that does not love his brother is not of God. He's of the devil. "For this is the message that ye heard from the beginning." What is that message, John? That we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one. Cain was of the devil. Slew his brother. Why? "Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you." He's making spiritual application of that story of Cain and Abel. He says in verse 14, "We know that we have passed from death unto life." That goes along with what we're studying. How can we know that, John? How can we know that we passed from death to life? How can we know that we have the hope and the promise of life eternal? Because we love the brethren. "He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him." Did you know you can be guilty of murder by having the wrong attitude towards your brother? You don't have to literally take your brother's life like Cain did, because he slew his brother Abel. but by hating your brother, by having the wrong attitude in your heart towards your brother. The Bible says you're a murderer. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. It shows the extent to which we should love the brethren. To have the kind of love that as Jesus gave himself for us, we're willing to do that for our brethren. We're willing to lay down our very own life for our brother. And then verse 17, he says, whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? You know, there are those sometimes who might say, I didn't know they needed anything. I didn't recognize they had any need. And then there are those who, when they see their brother have need, they may shut up their bowels of compassion. They don't do anything to relieve them of their need, to help them. And then there are those who, when they see their brother have need, they open their hearts and their arms, their bowels of compassion. They do what they can to help. Sometimes it may be that we don't see, we don't recognize the need because we're not looking on the things of others. Well, Paul said in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 4, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. We need to become others oriented. It's like that song we sometimes sing or have sung. Others. Lord, let this my motto be, to live for others. When we see others in need, to do what we can to help relieve them. That's what characterized the early church in Acts chapters 2 and 4. They saw brethren in need. What did they do? They sold their possessions. Those that had houses or land sold them. Brought the things that were sold to the apostles' feet. Distribution was made according as every man had need. They looked on the things of others. We must learn to see a need and do what we can to relieve the brother that has need. And if we don't, how dwelleth the love of God in us? We don't really love God if we don't love our brethren. You see, God and his people are so inseparably connected that what you do to one, you do to the other. And what you neglect to do with one, you neglect to do with the other. It's like the Lord in the book of Matthew chapter 25 when he pictured the judgment scene. He said, I was sick and you visited me. They said, when saw we thee? He said, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren. What about those that he said, you visited me not? He said, when saw we thee? They said, inasmuch as you did it not unto the one of the least of these, my brethren. Like Saul, when he was traveling to Damascus in Acts chapter 9, he said, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? I thought he was persecuting Christians, members of the church. But the Lord said he was persecuting him. You see, when we show our love for the brethren, we show our love for the Lord. And John emphasizes that a lot in this good book. As you notice in 1 John chapter 4, further teaching about love of the brethren, he says in verse 7, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And so love is manifested. It's expressed. It's more than just saying, I love you. Those are words that need to be heard. It's good to be able to tell one another, I love you. I'm concerned about you. You ever tell your wife that? One fellow said, I told her the day that I married her, and if anything changes, I'll let her know. That's some attitude, isn't it? You like to hear that from your wife? I love you. Appreciate you. What about as a child? Your parents tell you they love you? You tell your parents you love them? Appreciate them. What about our brethren? Isn't it good to know I love you? Just want you to know I love you. I'm concerned about you. Those are welcome words, aren't they? Maybe some difficulty that you're going through and somebody stops by and just says, hey, I just want you to know I'm thinking about you. I'm here for you. I love you. You're my brother. What can I do to be of help to you? Love has to be expressed, but it's more than just in word. It's more than just saying I love you. God's love was manifested, it was expressed in the sending of his only begotten Son. God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. And so love is known by the actions that it prompts. We know that God loved us because he sent his Son. Look at all that he's done for us. The fact that his Son went to the cross We sing a song about surveying the wondrous cross. When we survey the cross, we see several things, and one of those is the great love of God for us. How's our love seen? It's seen by what we do, by the actions that it prompts. And there are a number of things that we will do when we love the brethren. We might make a list of those. When I love the brethren, as the Bible teaches, I'm going to be kindly affectioned toward the brethren and prefer the brethren. Notice in Romans chapter 12 and in verse 10, Paul said, "Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another." You think about in golf, we have a little expression, "You have honors." What's that mean? It means you go first. You go before me. And that's how it is among the brethren, isn't it? We love the brethren. You have honors. We put the others' interest and welfare ahead of our own. You go first. We prefer the brethren. When we love the brethren, as the Bible teaches, we'll receive the brethren. There were those in Rome who were setting it not their brother. They were judging their brother over matters of indifference to God. Didn't make any difference to God whether a person ate or didn't eat, observed a day or didn't observe a day, according to Romans chapter 14. But they were brethren who were judging their brother, distancing themselves from their brother. And Paul said in Romans chapter 15 and verse 7, "Receive ye one another." When we love the brethren, we'll receive the brethren. God's the judge. I'm not the judge. In Romans chapter 15 and in verse 14, Paul said, "Able to admonish one another." When we love the brethren, we'll admonish the brethren, as the Bible teaches. When we love the brethren, we'll greet the brethren. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 20, Paul said, "Greet ye one another with an holy kiss." We greet the brethren. I've been some places, maybe you have too, where you make your visit with folks and maybe nobody says anything to you. They walk right by you and don't even say a word to you. How does that make you feel? Makes you want to go back, doesn't it? There are churches that have a reputation. Some churches have a reputation for being cold. That church was cold. What do you mean by that? Air conditioning up too high? Cold outside, didn't have the heat on? No, that's not what that's about. They weren't friendly towards you, maybe. They didn't say much to you. You ever been to a place like that? And then you might talk about a church. Well, that's a warm church. They're very friendly. You know, the Bible says, "He that hath friends must show himself friendly." Somebody says, the people weren't very friendly. Well, it goes both ways, doesn't it? We have to show ourselves friendly. But greet one another. We need to give a greeting to our brethren. And that's important. Creates a friendly atmosphere, doesn't it? Where folks want to be and attend. And I appreciate that a great deal. When we love the brethren, we're going to greet the brethren. We're not just going to walk by without saying something to them, to let them know that we're glad they're here. When we love the brethren, we're going to serve the brethren. You know, some seem to have the attitude that everybody's here to serve me. What can you do for me? What have you done for me lately? Right? And the world measures success oftentimes by how many people you have serving you. The more servants you have, the more people waiting on you, the more successful you are. But they've really got that backwards. True success, true greatness is not measured by how much I'm served by others, but by how much I serve others. That was taught and modeled by our Lord in John chapter 15. When he began to wash the disciples' feet and he said, "As I've done, so do ye." He gave them an humble act of service. And you and I, by love, are to serve one another, Galatians 5 and in verse 13. And so I need to project this spirit about me that I'm here to be of service to you. What can I do to be of help to you? To serve our brethren. And think of ways that I can serve my brethren. To think about that. Jot down. Get your sheet of paper out sometime. And just call it serving one another. Make a list of things. What can I do to serve my brethren? How can I be a service to my brethren? What can I do to help them? Make a list of those. Write down the members of the church here, their names. Think about ways you can serve and be of help to your brethren. When I love the brethren, I'm going to be forbearing and forgiving of the brethren. Like Paul said in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 13, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. Forbearing, that's important, isn't it? We have to have some give and take. And not be so dogmatic about things. especially when it comes to matters of opinion. I'm not talking about matters of the faith or the gospel that we're compromising, or we overlook sin and error. No, I'm talking about when it comes to a personal opinion. Sometimes there are those who get so bent out of shape over matters of opinion that they fail to show love of the brethren. When I love the brethren, I'm going to be forbearing. Don't be like Diotrephes, who John said loveth to have the preeminence. Some have the idea it's my way or the highway. Be forbearing and forgiving. Sometimes I say, I'm not going to forgive. I can't forgive him. No way. Mm-mm. And there are those who will carry a grudge. They carry that thing all the way to their grave. They refuse to speak to their brethren. They won't even sit on the same side of the building or some places. How do they expect to be in heaven together if they operate that way? When you're going to forgive the brethren. The Lord conditioned His forgiveness upon our forgiveness. Remember in the model prayer, Matthew 6? Forgive us as we forgive those who sin against us. Do I want God's forgiveness? When I began to place some limitations on my forgiveness, I'll only forgive if. What we're doing basically is we're limiting God's ability to forgive our sins. When we love the brethren, we'll forbear and forgive. When we love the brethren, we'll comfort the brethren. 1 Thessalonians 4:18, Paul said, comfort one another with these words. When we love the brethren, we'll edify the brethren. We'll do things to build them up, to encourage them. 1 Thessalonians 5:11. There are two groups of people. You know who they are? There are those who are builders and those who are wreckers. There are those who build you up and there are those who tear you down. And when you and I love the brethren, we'll build each other up. We'll edify the brethren. When we love the brethren, we'll exhort the brethren. Hebrews 3:13. Exhort one another daily while it's called today. Lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. In chapter 10 and verse 25, he said, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. And when we love the brethren, we'll consider the brethren. The writer says in Hebrews 10:24, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. So you've got a good little checklist started that we might know whether or not we have eternal life. I tell you another thing that we need to be able to check off, and that is we can know that we have eternal life if we love not the world. John talks about love properly directed and love misplaced. Our love must be for the brethren. It must not be misplaced. It must not be directed toward the world. For in 1 John chapter 2 and in verse 15, John says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. You can't love God and love the world at the same time. It's either one or the other. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. We must have the proper relationship with the world. And the word world is used different ways. Sometimes it's used in reference to the physical, what we see. Sometimes it's used of the inhabitants, the people of the earth. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him, that's the people of the world. And sometimes it's in reference to that cosmos or that sphere of evil, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, those things that are not of the Father, but are of the world. And John said, the world passeth away and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Remember Demas? Maybe that sounds familiar from our survey of 2 Timothy. In chapter 14, verse 10, he was one that Paul said he forsook. Paul, he said, he hath forsaken me. You know what it was that caused Demas to forsake Paul, to abandon Paul? Paul said, having loved this present world. He loved the world too much that he was said to have forsaken the Apostle Paul. As I began to make a study of what the Bible teaches about my relationship with the world, I learned from the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, that I'm to be the light of the world. The Lord said, ye are the light of the world. And we're not to put our candle under a bushel, but on a candlestick that may give light so that all may see our good works and glorify our Father which is in heaven. Matthew 5:14-16. This world is a dark place. There's a little song in our book called Brighten the Corner Where You Are. It's not always possible to brighten the whole world, but you can brighten the corner where you are. You can make the world a little brighter in the place where you are, can't you? Might be in your neighborhood. Might be at the workplace. Might be at school. Wherever you are. Because of your influence, because of the life that you're living, because you're walking in the light, you're committed to confessing your sins when you go astray, to keeping the commandments, your love for the brethren. When you're in the world, you're not of the world. You're brightening the corner where you are, letting your light shine. John, in John 15:19, recorded the words of our Lord, how that we're not of the world. You know, sometimes when you go out to the lake, maybe you have an occasion to be in a boat on a lake. Nothing wrong with the boat being in the water. But you know, when the water begins to enter the boat, you've got some problems, right? Nothing wrong for us to be in the world. But when the world gets in us, that's what gets to be a problem. And that's what John's talking about. And sometimes the world rubs off on us. Instead of us influencing the world for good, they have an effect on us. They draw us away from the Lord. We begin to dress like the world. We begin to talk like the world. We become, as Paul said, conformed to this world. Romans 12:2. And he said, be not conformed to this world. That is, don't be patterned after the passing age in which you live. You can about tell what television show some people are watching by the way that they act, by the way that they talk. Because they imitate those characters. They dress like them. They grow a beard like them, maybe. Or they have the hairstyle that they have. Or whatever the case may be. They imitate what they see on television. They talk like them. They get some expressions and sayings. And don't realize how they're being influenced. And not just through that, but through our friends. Paul made a statement in 1 Corinthians 15 with reference to false teachers, but it has application to all communications. He said, evil companionships or communications corrupt good manners. And parents can spend a great deal of time and effort in trying to instill good manners and good habits and good behavior in their young people. And to have that eroded through one bad friend, one bad example, one bad influence. Somebody thinks, well, it don't make any difference who I run with. It's not going to affect me. I am who I am. They're not going to rub off on me. Put your boy in a little white suit and send him off in a coal mine and say, don't get dirty. And see how he comes back when he leaves the coal mine. It's going to rub off on him. The world rubs off on us, whether we realize it or not. Some want to be conformed to it. Paul said, shine as lights in it. Philippians 2:15. Deny worldly lust. Titus 2:12. James would put it this way. Keep yourself unspotted from the world. So I said, I keep myself unspotted. Me a cabin way up in the woods. I'm a hermit. I don't see anybody. That's not what he's talking about. When you keep yourself unspotted, that is free from the pollutions of the world, free from the corruption that is in the world. As the Bible talks about 2 Peter 1:4 and 2 Peter 2 and in verse 20. Corruption is in the world through lust. There are pollutions in the world. We're not talking about that comes out of a smokestack at a factory. Talking about worldly lust. We're talking about those things that are opposed to God. Those are pollutions. Pollutants. And as pollutants from a physical standpoint are harmful to this physical body, you take enough of that in, what's going to happen? It's going to make you sick. Breeds disease. Brings death. That happens with spiritual pollutions that are out here in the world. They'll cause you to become spiritually sick and they'll take your life spiritually. Cause you to lose your reward. When you love not the world, as John said, you can know that you have eternal life. What's your relationship with the world? Some, instead of being unspotted from it, are part of the pollution. Take part in the corruption. They have friendship with the world, James 4 and in verse 4. We must love not the world. As we sometimes sing a song, make friends of God's children. Take time to be holy. Who would you rather be with? Who would you rather spend time with? with God's people, with God's children, with Christians, with members of the church, or people who have no interest in spiritual things, people who are of the world. If we love not the world, then we can know that we have eternal life. One more. And that is, if we are in Christ, then we can know that we have eternal life. I take us this time to 1 John chapter 5 and in verse 11. John said, "This is the record, that God hath given to us eternal life. And this life," where is it, John? We're interested in it. We want to have it. It's in His Son. So we draw us a circle over here. Allow that to represent the Son. That's Jesus Christ. That's where John said eternal life is. Now, the question is, how do I get into the Son so that I can have eternal life? In the book of Galatians chapter 3 and verse 27, "For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." How do we get into Christ? We're baptized into Christ. That's why every gospel sermon that's preached here gives you an opportunity to be baptized, have eternal life, the promise of life beyond the grave. Somebody said, "I've been baptized into Christ. What do I need to do? How does that work?" Well, the first thing is, as I come to recognize that I need to be baptized, as I've been taught the truth, that I believe it. I believe that Jesus Christ is Son of God. I believe the gospel. Then I decide I want to repent of my sins. Acts 2:38 says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for remission of sins." Repentance is a change of mind that results in a change in my action. I quit living how I've been living. Maybe I've been doing some things that I ought not be doing. I quit that. There's some things I've not been doing the Bible teaches me to do. I commit to doing that. I want to keep His commandments. That's repentance. Then I confess my faith. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Just like the man of Ethiopia. They came under a certain water. He said, "See, here's water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" Philip said, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." He answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." You'll make that same confession. "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And we'll baptize you. We'll make arrangements to take you to a place where there's water. And upon the confession of your faith, we'll baptize you. You go down to the water, come up out of the water, and you go on your way rejoicing, knowing now that you're in Christ. And that whatever happens to you, you have eternal life because you're in the Son. Somebody said, "Well, I've already been baptized, so that means I've got life eternal, right? No matter what I do?" No. The Bible teaches that we have to abide in Christ. We've got to stay there. Some, unfortunately, leave the Lord. You know, John talked about abiding in the Lord in 1 John chapter 2, and in verse 28, he said, "Now, little children, abide in Him." That is, stay in Him. Don't leave the Lord. "That when He shall appear, we may have a confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming." The Lord's coming. He promised to come in John chapter 14. Angels said He's coming in Acts 1, 9 through 11. The apostles said He's coming, like Hebrews 9, 27, 28. How will I be found when He comes? Will I be found in Him? Will I be found abiding in Him? Or will I ashamed before Him at His coming? If you've left the Lord, if I invite you today to return to the shepherd and bishop of your soul, to get back into a proper relationship with the Lord, so that you can know that you have eternal life. And we don't have eternal life right here and now. No way. We have it two ways. One way we have it is in hope. In the book of Titus, chapter 1, verse 2, and also chapter 3 and verse 7, Paul talked about in hope of eternal life. We don't have what we hope for. Romans 8, 24 says, "Hope that is seen is not hope. A little boy might hope for a basketball goal." Why is he hoping for one? He doesn't have one yet. He don't have one right now. He's hoping. He hopes for a bicycle. He don't have a bicycle. He wants one. He has hope. He's expecting. Expectation. He has the desire for one. We don't have eternal life right here now, but we have hope of it. And we have it in the form of promise. It's been promised to us. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 25, John said, "This is the promise that He hath promised us." What is that? Even eternal life. And so we have it in the form of hope and promise. You know, the Lord talked about eternal life in the world to come. Mark 10 and verse 30. It's not in this world. But we have it in the world to come. And I can know whether or not I have it today. How can I know? If I can check these off. As 1 John was written, that ye may know that ye have eternal life. Am I walking in the light? Am I walking with God or am I walking in darkness? Am I walking, am I living my life according to the teachings of the Bible, the Word of God? Am I walking in Christ? What about when it comes to my sins as a child of His? What do I do about those? Do I try to hide them, deny them, blame somebody else? Or do I say, Father, I have sinned? Do I confess my sins? What about when it comes to His commandments? Can I check that one off? Have I been keeping those? How's my love for the brethren? Do I love the brethren as the Bible teaches? Or do I need to work on that a little bit? What about my relationship with the world? Can I check that one off? Do I love not the world? Am I in Christ today? If I can check those off, then I can know that I have eternal life. There may be those in this audience who through our study recognize that you don't have that confidence. You don't have that hope. You don't have that promise. We'd like to encourage you to do what is necessary, that you can go away and say, I know that I have eternal life. I have hope of it. And I have the promise of it. And as John said in 1 John chapter 1 and in verse 4, these things I write unto you that your joy may be full. When you know that you have eternal life, it ought to cause you to be a joyful person, full of joy. You know, there's some who walk around like they've been eating lemons all the time with a sour look on their face. And I wonder, do you have eternal life? If you know that you have eternal life, you ought to be happy. You ought to be joyful. I mean, you have the hope and promise of life with God in heaven, which is far better. But on the other hand, if we can't check these things off, if we don't have that hope and that confidence, then it ought to fill our hearts with sorrow. And to a degree that we want to make our lives right another moment without this hope and this confidence, because anything can happen to me at any time. The Lord can come at any moment. I don't want to be ashamed before Him at His coming. If you're not in Christ today, won't you be baptized into Christ? We'll take you, we'll baptize you. Maybe you've already obeyed the gospel. You've become a member of the church, but you've not been faithful. You've been out of duty. Won't you recognize the importance of confessing your sins? Allow us to pray with you and for you, that you might be forgiven, that you might be restored to God's favor. Just like Simon, who said, pray to the Lord for me, that you might know that you have eternal life. That's what it's all about. Not living for the now. It's not about this life. It's about the world to come. It's about life in heaven. And that's what comes after the judgment. In Matthew chapter 25, you remember the judgment scene when the Lord pictured a shepherd dividing his sheep from the goats. The sheep represent the faithful, God's people, the saved, on the right hand, and the goats on the left. What about those who are unfaithful? Depart from me, I never knew you. You cursed into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. That's everlasting death. That's the second death. The eternal separation of the spirit of man from God. But the righteous, verse 46, what about the righteous? They shall go away into eternal life. That's heaven. That's the reward for the faithful. That's what we're working for. That's what we're encouraging you to know that you have. So that when we see the judgment seat, you can hear those words, well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter thou in the joy of thy Lord. If we can assist you this day in making your life right with the Lord, that you might know that you have the hope and promise of eternal life, don't delay. Make your desires known by coming to the front right now as together we stand and sing.